In 1996, in a small town in eastern Kentucky, the Lord Jesus Christ radically saved me from a life of paganism and brought me to faith in Jesus Christ. By means of devastating tragedy, my 17-year-old friend, Mary Catherine Prater, died in a tragic car accident, and the Lord used her as a means by which to convert me. And after I became a Christian, I joined the First Baptist Church in my small town and became acquainted with a pastor who loved the gospel. And I immediately had questions, of course, about things such as election and predestination and the glory of God. And my home pastor said, well, there's a guy named John Piper you've got to read. And he immediately began to feed me books about hungering for God, desiring God, sermons on election and God's sovereignty. So it's no understatement when I say that I am extremely joyful and honored to be at this conference. I would have never dreamt of this. What is my joy this afternoon to discuss the concept of acting the miracle of sanctification in the everyday, and the means of grace by which the Lord enables us to pursue practical maturity in the gospel. And there are three major truths that I want to unpack to you this afternoon from a variety of different texts. First, God's action for us and in us through Christ is the foundation underneath our pursuit of practical maturity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, John unpacked that last night. But I think for me to set my talk in context, it might be helpful to reiterate that truth so that you would know clearly that I believe our act of obedience flows from God's action for us. So that's my first point. Second, God uses means of grace by which to enable us to pursue practical maturity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many means of grace. Kevin talked about one this morning, I think, with regard to warnings. But I want to talk briefly about four, which will be the Word of God, preaching to self or meditation. I want to keep those together. Fervent prayer, and perhaps surprisingly, suffering. And then third, I want to think for a moment about the fact that both God's action for us and in us through Christ and His means of grace will in fact lead us It will, in fact, lead us to practical maturity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I do this, I want to be very exegetical on the one hand, but practical on the other. So here's my first point. I'll restate it. God's action for us and in us through Christ is the foundation underneath our pursuit of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As John clearly stated last night from Romans 8, 28 to 30, God's design for our holiness began when He in fact predestined us to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, which Paul supports when he states that those whom God predestined to be conformed into Jesus' image actually experience such conformity, since they actually experience effectual calling to faith in Christ, justification by faith in Christ, and future glorification with Christ. But it's amazing, I think, that Paul speaks this language elsewhere in his writings other than Romans 8, 28 to 30. For example, here, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now here comes election. "Even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." And I want to stop and ask a question. Why did God choose us before the foundation of the world? Why did God predestine us unto adoption before the foundation of the world? What, to sit around, right? And be passive, to sit around and let sin defeat us, right? Well, no. Paul says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. And I do not think, as John argued last night, that that's not only speaking with reference to eschatological blamelessness. It's speaking both to blamelessness in this life that we experience in part, but also blamelessness that we will experience on the last day. But the major point I would say is God chose us for this. He chose us to be holy and blameless, which makes me think the holiness of the believer is not optional. Instead, it is, as Paul says, the reason for which he states here that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to bring glory to himself. Paul uses language like this elsewhere, which emphasizes God's action for us in Christ as the foundation underneath our pursuit of holiness. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin." So we're dead. We're hopeless, morally incapable of responding to God unless God works for us. Which in fact is what Paul says he does. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but he made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up from the dead. And he seated us in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And then Paul can turn around and say in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that God created us in Christ Jesus to walk in good works. He worked in us to believe the gospel, and he created us to obey the gospel. God's action is the foundation underneath our pursuit of holiness is further evident in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Hear again the word of the Lord. "But we always give thanks for you, brothers, who are beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth." I think Paul basically means that God chose us to be converted. And part of that conversion experience is sanctification. Oh yes, there is a difference, isn't there, between justification and sanctification. But both justification and sanctification are part of God's great soteriological package for us. God's sovereign election of us unto salvation includes our sanctification and includes our holiness. This sort of language is not unique to Paul, though, is it? Peter makes the same points about God's action in us and for us through Christ as the foundation to our pursuit of sanctification. In 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, Peter praises God for his great work of salvation with these words. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope according to his great mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ of the dead, to an incorruptible, unfading, and undefiled inheritance, which is being kept in heaven for you, who are being kept by the power of God, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Did you notice that Peter says, praise God because he caused us to be born again? He worked in us to be born again. He didn't wait for us to be born again, but he acted. He moved so that we would believe the gospel. And then Peter says this in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 1. "Therefore be holy, because I am holy." I think, in fact, the entire letter of 1 Peter 1:13 to the end of the letter basically is an exhortation to pursue holiness in the gospel. But all of that is grounded in what? It's grounded in God's action for us. Christ. He does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. where he asserts that since God's divine power has given us everything, not just some things, he's given us everything for eternal life and godliness. So therefore, we should make every effort to add to our faith moral excellence, and to our moral excellence knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control steadfastness, and to our steadfastness godliness. You see it again? The foundation for our pursuit of holiness before the Lord is God's great work for us and in us through Christ. But very practically, how does understanding God's foundational action practically apply in the 21st century? So let's think practically for a moment. I want to give you three quick practical applications before we start talking about the means of grace. One, very straightforward. God chose us, predestined us before the foundation of the world to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel, to live in conformity and compliance with the gospel, to obey the gospel. Second, unless God worked for us and in us through Christ and through his Holy Spirit, we would have never believed the gospel, and we would never want to pursue holiness and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we could never pursue it apart from God's sovereign work. But third, and this is where I'm spending the rest of my talk, since God has chosen all Christians to be in Christ, since he has chosen all Christians to believe the gospel, to hear the gospel, and to obey the gospel, all Christians, hear me carefully, all Christians in whom God has worked, we have the ability with God's help, by his Spirit, and by his means of grace to pursue holiness, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with great intensity, and with great aggression. In other words, we have the ability, because of God's work, to fight for holiness. So let me repeat that again, my first point. God's action for us and in us through Christ is the foundation underneath our pursuit of practical obedience to the gospel. But second, here's the second point, which would dominate the rest of the discussion. God uses means of grace by which to enable us to pursue practical maturity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, he predestined us to be holy. And by his grace, he does not consequently leave us to ourselves to pursue holiness. Instead, he gives us means of grace. As I stated in the beginning, there are many means of grace, but I want to focus on four means that I think the Spirit uses to move us to obey. First, the Word of God. The Word of God is a powerful means of grace, isn't it? It's a powerful means of grace that God uses to move us to obey the gospel. Let's reflect for a moment upon that power. We see the power of God's word in creation, don't we? In the first words of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we have a problem, don't we, when we get to verse 2, because the earth is void and dark and empty. But the author unpacks God's creative power, and he says that God speaks. He speaks his word and creates life where there's death. He speaks the word of God, let there be light, and there's light instantaneously. You see the power of God's word by creation. But second, we see the power of God's word in that it gives physical life. It raises people from the dead. John chapter 11, verses 17 to 44. Jesus Christ, the living word of God, spoke the word of God to Lazarus' dead body when he commanded him, Lazarus, come forth, and out comes Lazarus. Dead once, but now alive. Not revived, but resurrected by the power of God's word. He spoke the word of God, and out comes life. We also see the power of God's word in that it gives spiritual life. Yes, it creates the world. Yes, it raises the dead, but it gives spiritual life. Romans 10, verse 17, Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 13, he asserts that when the Ephesians heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, that they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they had the moral capacity to do so apart from God's word? No. They believed in Jesus Christ because they heard the word of God, and the Spirit used that word to regenerate life, to generate conversions in the lives of the Ephesians. We also see God's word as a powerful means of standing firm in the gospel. And here's where I want to camp for a few moments. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following. According to Ephesians 6, 10 to 17, God's word is a means by which we stand firm in the Lord and fight against the devil. In no uncertain terms, we see that sanctification is a fight in this text. So notice, for example, that Paul mentions standing firm or withstanding four times in the text, verses 11, 13, and 14. He talks about standing or standing firm, which I think is another way of saying to the Ephesians, fight against the devil. Fight against the evil forces of darkness. Fight. And I think this is right because Paul goes on to say that our battle is not with flesh and blood. So clearly in the text, he's thinking of in terms of fighting for faith, sanctification, and the gospel. But notice verse 10. He explicitly exhorts the Ephesians to fight against the devil when he says this, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Which I think is another way of saying stand firm, withstand. And then in verse 11, he exhorts the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God. So be strong in the Lord, fight. And he repeats that by saying, put on the armor of God. There's a question we need to unpack. What is the armor of God? Well, I think from this text, it is both the gospel and the word of God. Because Paul commands the Ephesians in verses 14 and 15 to stand firm. How? How stand firm? By relying upon yourselves. No. Stand firm by girding up your loins with truth and by putting on their feet the gospel of peace. And then verse 17, he commands them, receive the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So you have it, don't you? The gospel and the word of God together in this text are, in fact, I think what Paul is exhorting these Ephesians to put on, to be able to fight. But why does Paul command them to do this? If we're resting in Jesus Christ alone for our justification, we don't need to fight, right? Well, Paul said, no. On the one hand, we're justified by faith in Christ alone, not by our own righteousness. But on the other hand, we live out what God has done in us by fighting. Not to earn justification, but to live out God's work in us. So, for example, in verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us why he exhorts us to fight. Here's the purpose, verse 11. So that you may be able to stand against the wicked schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. So fight. Put on the gospel. Put on the word of God. Which is what he says in verses 13 and 14, isn't it? Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to fight against the devil. So I restate a point I made earlier. Sanctification is a fight. It's a battle. It does not happen naturally. It does not happen. If we sit around and passively wait for God to zap us, we must fight. So he gives us his word then as a means by which he enables us to fight for sanctification to win the battle. So how does this apply? So think through this practically. How does this apply? One, I have 8 points of application. One, very basic stuff. If you want to fight, if you want to win the battle, you got to read the word of God, right? You got to read and immerse yourselves into the word of God. You got to know the word of God. You got to read the gospel. You got to delight in it and taste it and get it in your soul. It can't just be a book for which we use to write books. It cannot be a book simply from which we prepare lectures or sermons or from which we get arguments to win theological debates, but it must be a book that we use as a means by which to fight. So you've got to read it. If you don't read the Word of God, we don't stand a chance of overcoming the devil and his lies. Second application, we've got to be intentional to read the Word of God. Nothing really happens, does it? By being unintentional, I don't naturally wake up in the morning wanting to run 5 miles, which I try to do. I try to run 20 miles a week. I don't naturally desire to do that. In fact, sometimes everything inside of me is screaming, don't do that. But I must be intentional. I must tell myself, I'm going to do this early in the morning. I must have a plan. A time when I'm going to do it. Likewise, with reading the Word of God, you must be intentional. We must be intentional to read it. Have a precise time in the morning, in the afternoon, at night, but read it regularly and be intentional about reading it. Third application. We don't just stop there, do we? And just read the Word of God, but you pray the Word of God. Do you do that? Do I do that? A couple years ago, the Lord really began to convict me because I spend most of my time as a New Testament professor analyzing technical things about the biblical text. And he convicted me not because of that, but he convicted me because I wasn't spending sufficient time praying through those difficult texts. Analyzing them, that's important, but we should pray Scripture. So don't just read Psalm 23, pray Psalm 23. Don't just read John 3:16, pray John 3:16. Don't just read those verses about justification, pray those verses for your lives. Pray Scripture. So for example, if you're struggling with the love of God, pray those verses about the love of God. Pray, God, help me to know you've demonstrated your love for me in Christ Jesus, in his cross and resurrection. Pray those verses. Pray Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Say, Lord, help me to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. Lord, help me to fight. Pray those verses for your lives. Fourth application. Incorporate singing the Word of God into your devotional life. Sing hymns, in other words, or songs that remind you of the truths of the gospel. Sing Amazing Grace as part of your devotional life. Sing before the throne of God above as your devotional lives. Sing songs that exalt the glory of God in Christ and that remind you of the gospel, because they'll move you to act out your obedience. Five, memorize the Word of God. That's tough, isn't it? It's tough for me. Memorize the Word of God. Struggle with pride? Memorize. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, did not equate equality with God as something to hold on to. But he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of obedience, even death on the cross. You remind yourselves that you need to be like that when you struggle with pride. Remind yourselves by reading and wrestling and memorizing the Word of God. 6, practical application. You know, I said I only had 3 points, but I really have about 50. I'm just sort of disguising them along the way. Study the Word of God. Of course, a casual reading of Scripture where you're reading large chunks of text to get the feel for the argument. Sitting down and reading Scripture all in one sitting, I think that is great. Reading all of Romans in one sitting, that's great. But also set aside time whereby you analyze arguments in the text, whereby you diagram sentences, think through clauses and subjects and verbs, because grammar helps us understand theology, doesn't it? So set aside time when you will analyze seriously the text. And as you're analyzing the text, pray that text to be lived out through your lives. Wrestle with the text. That's my 7th point, practical application. Wrestle with it. Chew it. Digest it into your spiritual souls. Get it in your soul so that when the devil attacks, you start thinking and oozing Scripture. An 8th application. Be intentional to apply the Word of God into your lives by looking for ways to live out the text in community with other Christians. Don't just read, love your enemies. Don't just pray, love your enemies. But then look for an enemy to love. We all have enemies. Lord knows I have some. And this is the struggle for me. Because I naturally don't want to love those who hate me or who hate the things that I love. I naturally want to revolt against that person. But as I'm reading Scripture and I see Jesus commanding me to love my enemies, I must therefore pray that verse, pray that truth, and then apply it by living it out. I would argue that we haven't done accurate application of the text unless we've thought carefully about how to live out the text and actually work to live it out. So that's my first means of grace, the Word of God. 2nd means of grace, preaching to self and meditation, and I'm keeping those together. Preaching to self the truths of God's Word and meditating upon the truths of God's Word are means by which God enables us to pursue maturity in the gospel. I think a great example of that is Psalm 42. You turn there with me. Psalm 42, perhaps you all know it. Psalmist is in despair. Perhaps you can say he's spiritually depressed. His circumstances are not what they used to be. And you hear that in verse 1 and following. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, it sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? But here comes the depression, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. You been there? I've been there. Whereby your life is consumed with grief and agony and anxiety and suffering. And you wonder, is there an end? The psalmist is there. He says, I remember, verse 4, these things. As I pour out my soul within me, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts of songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. And he expresses further grief. If you look down, verse 7, deep calls to deep, the sound of my waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. And then he's so bold to ask God in verse 9 why he has forgotten him. He's in despair. But you know what he does? He gives up, right? No. He preaches to himself. Verse 5, notice what he says. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Here's the sermon. Hope in God. He does not say, does he? He does not say, hope in circumstances. He does not say, hope that things will be better than they used to be. He says, hope in God. He preaches to himself. He reminds himself of God's great work for him. Well, how do you know that? Well, he tells us, right? Verse 5, third line, hope in God. Here's the reason. For I shall again praise him. Here's why. My salvation and my God. What's the basis for which the psalmist is exhorting himself to hope in God? The basis is the reality that God has saved him. And I would argue the hope, the reality that God will save him. Verse 11, he does it again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. I will praise him, my salvation and my God. You see it? He preaches to himself. Let's apply it. You should preach to yourselves the word of God every day. You should preach to yourselves the gospel every day. As you read it and as you pray through it, you should preach to yourself. Well, how do you do that? You do it by recalling that word to your soul. Reminding your soul of that word. You preach to yourself. You chew on it. You meditate on it. So, for example, a couple years ago, the Lord suddenly overwhelmed me with unexpected grief. One thing after the other happened to the point that I went to the doctor, and the doctor did a workup on my heart, and he gives me a call and he says, your heart is doing some things it's not supposed to do. Technical term was non-sustained ventricular tachycardia. This basically meant my heart was beating too many times. And I immediately panicked. Everything that I believed about God's sovereignty, in that moment of hearing that report from the doctor, I forgot it. Practically. So how did I then regain belief in God's sovereignty? Well, the Lord used my wife as a vehicle through which he channeled the word of God. She asked me, do I believe in the sovereignty of God or not? So then I began to preach to myself verses that reminded me of God's sovereignty, that reminded me of God's love for me in Christ. And those verses, in time, by God's grace, moved me from doubt in God's sovereign, perfect will for my life to confidence. To the point where I said then, and I can honestly say now, if God wants me dead at 34, so be it. But if God wants me alive until 75, so be it. How did I get to that point where I preached the word of God to myself? You should preach the word of God to yourselves regularly. You know what? I've got to keep preaching those promises to myself. Let's unpack this a bit more. When you're struggling with God's faithfulness to you, you should preach to yourselves verses that remind you of God's faithfulness. When you think that God has forsaken you, you should preach to yourselves verses that remind you that he will never leave you or forsake you. When you doubt God's love for you, you should preach to yourselves verses that remind you of God's love for you in Christ. When you struggle with whether you measure up enough to get to heaven. And we don't, by the way. But when your conscience is convicting you and the devil is accusing you, you do not look to yourselves in those circumstances. preach to yourselves. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You preach to yourselves the gospel. If you struggle with racism, I hate racism with a passion. I'm originally from a racist town in Eastern Kentucky called Red Fox, Kentucky. I'm sure you've all heard of it. It's not even on the map, in fact. I became a Christian in 1996 and joined a predominantly white congregation in predominantly Anglo Eastern Kentucky. And the majority of that congregation loved me no more or less than they love other brothers and sisters in the gospel. But some, a small minority, was uncomfortable with the person of color joining the congregation. And they left the church. And my pastor said, good riddance. And he kept preaching the gospel. If you struggle with racism this afternoon, affirmative action is not going to solve the problem. The gospel will. So preach to yourselves the gospel. Preach to yourselves verses that remind you of God's love for the nations. And by the way, when I define racism, I do not just mean black and white. I think, in fact, that is a is not a God-honoring way to think of racism. Racism is a Jew-Gentile problem. It's universal. It's not just between blacks and whites. That's a myth that we need to explode. There are blacks who hate whites. There are whites who hate blacks. There are Hispanics who hate Hispanics. There are Hispanics who hate whites. It's a universal problem because sin's a universal problem. So if you and your soul struggle with hatred, and we're all naturally inclined to do this, even me, we preach to ourselves verses that talk about God offering Jesus Christ for the world. And by world, I think he means Jews and Gentiles. We preach to ourselves verses that remind ourselves of Jesus' death for the nations. We preach to ourselves verses like Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, which emphasize God's work of reconciling Jews and Gentiles together into one new race, into one new humanity. And in that humanity, we identify ourselves not by our skin color or our cultural context, but by our faith and union with Christ and the Holy Spirit. If you struggle with racism, preach to yourselves verses that talk about going into all the nations. You say, well, Jarvis, I'm not racist. I don't drop the N-bomb on African Americans. You say, Jarvis, I'm not a racist. I don't drop the H-bomb on Anglos. I'm not a racist. I don't drop the various ethnic categories by which we degrade other ethnicities. Well, racism is a bit more subtle than that, isn't it? It's not always burning a cross on the front yard or overtly telling someone something or discriminating against someone by means of not giving them the job. Racism starts in our hearts before it comes out, doesn't it? There are times when I am frustrated because someone chooses to treat me a certain way, and I then begin to, in my soul, want to assume that everybody like that person ethnically is, that person is like everybody else in the same ethnic category. So that's racism, isn't it? In my soul. So what do? I fight against racism. I preach to myself. I show love to those from other cultures. I take action. We take action. We intentionally live out this work, but we preach to ourselves so that we would live it out. Here's a question. Why? Why do this? Why preach to ourselves the Word of God? Why preach to ourselves Scripture? Why meditate on Scripture? Because God uses it as a means to move us to pursue holiness. That's my second means of grace. Third, fervent prayer. Relentless prayer is a means by which God enables us to pursue maturity in the gospel. When I read Paul, I see right away that he was a prayer warrior. The way this man prayed for the churches shames me in terms of my own prayer life. But I draw encouragement from Paul because it serves as a guide by which we should pray. Here, for example, Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. Just let the prayers of Paul hit you as we think about fervent prayer. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Verse 19. And I pray so that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Do you hear how he prays? He prays for God to work in those in whom he's already worked, so that they would understand the gospel. Here, Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. I pray that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. He's a prayer warrior. Here, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. I'm sorry, Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And of course, 1 Thess 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. Why this emphasis on prayer in Paul's letters? I think the answer is because Paul believed that prayer was a means by which God granted maturity in the gospel. I don't think the purpose of these prayers being here is to say you should feel really guilty if you don't pray to the degree that Paul does. I think they're here as a guide by which we can pray, to motivate us, to move us in prayer in pursuit of holiness. So for example, Paul said in the prayer, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23, that prayer is a means by which God, or by which Christians understand the wisdom and revelation of God. He prayed that God would give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge in 1:18. Prays that they would know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance and the saints. He prays that they would grow in their understanding of God's great work for them in Christ. He does the same thing in Ephesians 3, 14 to 20. He prays that God would grant the Ephesians to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. The second reason why Paul emphasizes prayer in his letters is because he believes that prayer is a means of being strong in the Lord and overcoming the schemes of the devil. So in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, Paul urges the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord, as we've already said, and to put on the full armor of God so that they can fight against the devil. But then he starts talking about prayer, verses 18 to 19. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, and keep alert with all perseverance as you make supplication for all the saints. Prayer is a means by which we grow in the gospel. But what types of prayers should we pray? Should we pray those weak prayers like, God bless America? Or now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Rather, is Paul pushing us to pray in a more God-centered way? Well, obviously, I think it's the latter. Our prayers should be God-centered prayers, Christ-centered prayers, Spirit-filled prayers, and Word-centered prayers. Stated another way, the exaltation and the glory of God in Jesus Christ should be the goal of our prayers. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit should be the nature of our prayers. And Scripture and the gospel should be the guides of our prayers. So if you struggle with lust, don't give up. Don't drift in despair. But ask the Lord to work the fruit of the Spirit in your heart. Ask the Lord to give you love, joy, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. Against such things, there is no law. Ask the Lord to help you live out the freedom of the gospel that you have in Christ. Ask the Lord to help you not to give in to the lust of the flesh, and He'll do it. He'll do it. How do you know He'll do it? Because He commands you to obey. And I think He gives us the grace to do that which He commands. That is, isn't it, one of the fundamental differences between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. We have the Spirit in us who moves in us to enable us, not perfectly, but enables us to obey at some level. So pray the Scriptures. Pray the Word of God for your lives. Fourth means of grace, suffering. Suffering for the gospel is a means by which God enables us to pursue maturity in the gospel. I think we see this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 17, when Paul asserts that he and his fellow missionaries suffered severely for the gospel. But they did not lose heart. They didn't give up. And why didn't they give up? Because God used their suffering to work in them an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I can imagine Paul basically working this way. He suffered for the gospel. And God used his suffering as a means by which he strengthened his hope, strengthened his faith, strengthened his joy, and as a means by which he delighted even more in the eternal treasures of the gospel. I think we see God's use of suffering as a means of grace in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, where Paul asserts that he was given this thorn in the flesh. And why was he given this thorn in the flesh? Well, he says to keep him humble, to keep him from exalting himself because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, because of the privilege that Paul had to see paradise. God said, Paul, to keep you humble, I'm going to make you suffer. And Paul asked the Lord to take that thorn away, and each time the Lord said no. So Paul said, therefore, I will most gladly boast in my weaknesses. You see it? He used suffering in Paul's life as a means by which to make him humble, as a means by which to help him overcome pride as a result of these revelations that he saw. I think we see this truth elsewhere in the New Testament. But more particularly, we see that God uses a variety of forms of sufferings, not just suffering for the gospel, but suffering any trials as means by which to enable us to pursue holiness in the gospel. For example, in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul states that God uses sufferings. And these sufferings produce endurance. And notice the chain. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character. And character, hope. And hope will not disappoint. So we suffer as Christians. But God uses that suffering to bring about developed character, tested character. And that character brings about steadfastness. And that steadfastness brings about, I think, strengthened hope in what God has done for us. I think James makes the same point in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, when he asserts that we should rejoice when we experience various trials, because such trials will produce steadfastness in the faith, and steadfastness in the faith as a result of trials will result in blamelessness before God. I think we see it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, when Peter basically says that suffering the various trials of life serve as a means by which to give us joy and hope and love for Christ. Just notice quickly 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. Just very quickly. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 12. Of course, in 3, 4, and 5, he talks about God's great work for us in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3, 4, and 5. God caused us to be born again. That text we already read. But then here, verse 6 and following. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, one of the trials that we know these Christians are experiencing in the letter is suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ, suffering insults and revilement for their faith in Jesus Christ. But here we get a glimpse that when they suffer various trials, not just suffering trials for the gospel directly, but maybe suffering because they're sick. They suffer various trials. Rejoice, why? Verse 7, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You suffer, your faith is tested, and the result is, if you pass that test, the praise and glory of God when Jesus returns. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, but you do not know him. Or though you do not see him now, you know him. And you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So suffering produces steadfastness in the faith, strengthens hope and joy. And it serves as a means by which we inherit final salvation. I'll give some practical examples in my own life of people who have lived this out practically. As I suggested in the introduction, when I was 17 years old in 1996, I lost a dear friend to a tragic car accident. And I'd heard the gospel preached to me by a variety of friends on several occasions, but I never responded to the gospel by faith. And I'd never really seen Christianity lived out in a radiant way. But when the Lord took my friend, she fought for her life for 4 days in the hospital, suffering a severe brain injury. The faith of her family did not decrease, it increased. When young people from my small town in Eastern Kentucky traveled to the hospital to see our friend, Mary Catherine, her mother, Miss Prater, preached the gospel to us. She would gather us around in circles and sing Amazing Grace with us. She would point us to Jesus Christ. And for the first time in my life, I said, I want a God like that, who can take suffering and use it as a means to draw others in to Christ, to use it as a means by which to proclaim the fame of his name through suffering, to increase faith in suffering. And by the way, her belief in God's sovereignty now is stronger after her daughter's death than before her daughter's death, because God used her suffering as a means of grace to strengthen her in the gospel. I've seen this worked out in other places as well. Again, in my home church, when I first became a Christian, my dear pastor and his wife lost their 16-year-old son, dropped dead at baseball practice. They weren't at the practice, but some friends from our church were. And my home pastor's joy was deep, and his delight in God was deep before he lost his son. But let me tell you, it dramatically increased after his son died. He preaches more forcefully now than ever the hope of the gospel. He loves it more now than ever. He loved it then. But as God used suffering in his life, God increased his joy, increased his delight in the gospel, increased his zeal to proclaim it. you. Suffering is a means of grace. I could keep going on and on and on about examples of how God does this work. But I think you get the point. When you suffer for the gospel, or when you suffer in any trial of life, of course, ask the Lord to get you out of it. I'm not saying let's all go out and suffer today. Let's go find it. It's not my argument. Those of us who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will get sick. We will die. We will suffer. I'm not saying go find it. But what I am saying is, yes, ask God to take it from you. But if he doesn't, ask him to use it as a means by which he will keep you in the gospel and push you in your sanctification. That's my second point. First, God's action for us and in us through Christ is the foundation underneath our pursuit of holiness. Second, God gives us means of grace by which to live out this holiness. And third, and finally, because God has worked in us, and because he gives us means of grace, he will in fact lead us to practical maturity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some Christians may experience rapid progress, but others may experience slow progress. But Christians experience progress. Some Christians may fight more against lust, more against pride than other Christians, but progress is fighting and experiencing victory over our sin. I think Paul makes this clear when he says that it's God's will for us to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's not always clear whom God wants you to marry or to what school he wants you to attend, but it is clear that it's God's will for you to be holy, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own vessel in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but he's called us in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards no man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's God's will for us to be holy. I also see this, I think, in Galatians 5, 16 to 26. When Paul warns the Galatians not to practice the lusts of the flesh, or else they would fall short of inheriting the kingdom of God. But then he urges them to practice the fruit of the Spirit, which gives me the impression that these Galatians who have the Spirit can, in fact, walk in the power of the Spirit with the help of the Spirit. Not perfectly. We fight. We struggle. We sin. But we can walk in the Spirit because it's God's will. So in conclusion, because of God's work for us and in us through Christ, and because of the means of grace that God gives to us, we as Christians should pursue practical maturity in the gospel of Jesus Christ with great intensity. We should be intense about this by fighting against the devil and by fighting against the flesh. As Paul states in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God has worked in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christian obedience is God's work, yes, and it's our work as a result of God's work in us. His sovereign work does not, hear me carefully, it does not cancel our need for obedience. But instead, it's the foundation underneath which we obey. So we should not passively sit back and allow the devil and the flesh to defeat us or to strip us of the freedom, the joy, or the victory that we have in Christ. But we should actively, aggressively use the spiritual means by which to pursue obedience to the gospel and to grow in sanctification. We can have victory over racism. We can have victory over sexual promiscuity. We can overcome the lusts of the flesh with God's help, because of his work for us and in us through Christ. We can act out the miracle of sanctification. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work this in our hearts. We pray that these talks and this hour would not just be talk, more stuff that we hear and check off of our list. But Father, we pray that you would take these truths and work them in our hearts. And Father, we pray especially for those who are suffering, that you would strengthen their hope and their joy. Pray for those who are fighting, that you would help them to keep fighting and to experience victory. We pray for those who are discouraged because of their sin, that they would find great comfort in what God has done for them in Christ, but also in the fact that you have worked in them to work out their salvation. So help them, Lord, not to give up if they despair, but to fight. And Father, perhaps for one who might be in this room who does not understand what I'm talking about because he or she is unconverted, we pray right now, quicken dead hearts and resurrect the dead and bring them to life in Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.